Good morning. Is that good? All right, good morning. All right, thank you for having me up here again. Let's just look at one general opening verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. You might have it memorized. 2 Timothy 3:16 we'll open with. Second Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. That word is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm reading from the NASB, just so you know. All right, with that, let's look to the Lord one more time. Father, we thank you again for this time to fellowship about you and your Son. We thank you for the promises that we find in your word, your promises to us. We thank you for the power of your word, and we pray that it would go forth with great strength today, that you would touch our hearts, Father, that you would lead. Please help me, Father. I need you every minute, every second. I need you. Please speak to us, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit. And, we thank you that you are here with us. So we ask these things now in the name of Jesus. So this verse has been on my mind. By now you probably all know I love Isaiah 55. Great promise of the word. I love Hebrews. I don't know the exact references right now. But the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Great promises of the word. We see the power of the word when we get into the word of God. We can see the evidence. We can see the evidence that this truly is inspired from above. Kevin mentioned this morning, 700 years before the cross, Isaiah was talking in past tense about what had happened. Great power in the scriptures. This one was specifically on my heart lately. Unfortunately, someone close to us, says, well, you know, the scriptures are good for wisdom, but, there are parts of it. There are parts of it that aren't true. Some parts aren't true. This person also said, the word of God doesn't even claim to be that. It doesn't even claim to be inerrant. And so this verse immediately came to mind, where all scripture. I'm sorry?
Hebrews 4:12.
Thank you. Yeah, so this verse immediately came to mind when the inerrancy of Scripture is challenged. We're told right here, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I did want to read. Let's read this whole chapter because it's not that long. And there are some things relevant to what I'd like to discuss today, or hopefully what the Spirit would like to discuss today. Let's just read through it quickly. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's interesting. We've seen that. I think a challenge to the inerrancy of Scripture would fall under that. Holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. At verse 7, we've seen that too. Always learning. If the scripture, if the word of God is not your rock, then you have to do so much work. The discernment is all on you. You have to study all this work you have to put in, and it's all on you to do it. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We've seen that too, unfortunately. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, not this knowledge that we're always chasing, but we can't ever find the knowledge of the truth, right? It will give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, amen. Okay, so that was a long introduction. I have kind of another introduction. I have six introductions. I'm just kidding. So last time, I was supposed to be up here 2 months ago, and I was really excited because there were things happening. I was in the Word, and the Lord was showing me once again how powerful His Word is, how powerful the Spirit is, how He was working all these things together. And it wasn't in my power that I was going to be up here and give anything. It was all the Lord's doing. So that was really cool to experience. There were even visual aids. There were handouts. Oh, it was going to be a great message. So obviously today we're doing something else. I'm half joking. It's funny. I was preparing today and I was thinking, it's not really related to this. And then as it came together again, as only the Spirit can do, it was a very similar lesson from the Spirit. So that was really cool. We might have time to get to that. Otherwise, afterwards, when we do the bench debriefing that is common here at Bethany, you can come up and we can talk about the handout. But today we are going to look at, don't call the message this, Kevin, God's sovereignty. And when I say that, things might come to mind. Arguments with Calvinists may come to mind. We're not getting into anything like that. It would be helpful if I had my notes. There was a theme in the Scriptures that I wanted to look at that came out that was very interesting. And it was how God works all things together. So we will look at that verse in Romans. But God working all things, not predetermining everything. There will be things we'll see in the Scriptures that He'll specifically say are predetermined, but not everything. But there are things that God has orchestrated. We're going to look at situations where God has put it all together. Sometimes to gain honor from His enemies. I also want to look at considerations of how we think about those spots when we're put into these positions, high and low. We'll look at Philippians. Yeah, I know how to both to be rich, to abound, and to suffer need. Right. So we should probably just get into it because it's hard for me to put into words. But God orchestrating everything perfectly for His glory. And He did this at the cross, of course. And he showed us in the Old Testament, when he did it a number of times, what he was going to do at the cross. That's pretty cool. So we can start in that verse in Romans. Romans 8:28. I know this well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God working all things together. And one of the situations that actually called my attention to this theme was Sennacherib in 2 Kings. And we won't spend a ton of time here. We've had teaching on this somewhat recently. Tom Swaim was in Kings, looking at Hezekiah and Sennacherib. But I just wanted to look at a couple things that Sennacherib says and the Lord's response to him. So you can go to 2 Kings 18. We will be all over the place today. I apologize in advance. 2 Kings 18, we can start in verse 29, and this is Sennacherib trying to instill fear and confusion to the Israelites, to Judah. 2 Kings 18 and 29, thus says the king, this is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, thus says Sennacherib, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not let Hezekiah, when he misleads you, saying, do not listen to Hezekiah, excuse me, when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? If we go to chapter 19. So we're for the sake of time, we'll skip some. But what happens is they go to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, here's what's going to happen. And then it happens. And then so Rabshakeh comes back and speaks for the king of Assyria again. And he says, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria, this is verse 8, chapter 19, fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tiraca, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena, and of Iva? And now we can go over, I just want to go over later in chapter 19 as part of the Lord's response to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. We actually go back, we can start in verse 20 for context. This is after, so Hezekiah prays. In verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. So this is against Sennacherib. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard, and this is the part I want to focus on for purposes here, long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know your sitting down and your going out and your coming in, and your raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Okay, so what did we see here? The Lord taking responsibility. King Sennacherib thinks he has done all these great things with his strength. King Sennacherib is in a position of power. He has conquered many peoples, and he is very prideful about it. But God takes the responsibility. He says, I have planned this from long ago, Sennacherib. All that you've accomplished, I already planned this. I want to notice the last part here. Remember, not everything is predetermined. God had a plan that the king of Assyria was going to do these things. And God made the inhabitants short of strength. And they were dismayed and put to shame, and they were as vegetation of the field. Notice in verse 28, this language, because of your raging against me, is not indicative of something that was predetermined. God had a plan for Sennacherib to do this. Sennacherib raged against the living God, and because of that, he was turned back, and his position was ultimately taken from him. I want to look at when we're put in these positions of strength, of power, of influence, are we boasting in all our hard work? And this is not a message against hard work. The word of God says to work diligently. He who works diligently will not stand before unknown men, right? He'll stand before kings. Are you boasting in all that? Like it was all you? Like all your accomplishments are because you're so strong and so good at what you do, and you've put in the work. You deserve this, right? Even good kings, if you read through the book of Kings, there were good kings who fell to this pridefulness. One of the A-something Zayas, I think it was Amaziah, but it could have been one of the other ones, Ahaziah, Azariah. They have a lot of similar names. At least one of them, I remember, he won a couple battles, and then he goes to the king of Israel at the time. He says, hey, come out to fight me. And the king of Israel basically says, yes, that's very cute. You won a couple battles. Just go on. Go away. You don't need to do this. And his pride gets the better of him. And he goes and fights the king of Israel anyway, and he loses badly. Be careful of this pridefulness of not giving the glory and honor to the Lord, not using that position that you have for the Lord. I know you're going out and you're coming in reminds me of Solomon's prayer. Now, Solomon was put in a great position of power, but remember, we looked at this together. His prayer to the Lord was that, I don't know how to go out or come in. I need you for everything. And Solomon, again, not only put in a position of power, but he was the son of David, probably had some very good instruction. probably had a really good foundation for being king, but he goes to the Lord and he says, all of this, that you put David in power, you've put me on the throne, and please help me, Lord, to discern among these people. So, time is flying by. I want to get into some other pieces here. So let's look in the book of Esther. Esther is 10 chapters. We're not going to do the whole thing, but we will look at the story a little bit. Esther, as I read through it most recently, really speaks of this God who orchestrates everything perfectly, just as he planned it. Esther is put in a position of great power and influence, and we'll see how she handles the position that she is put in. Very different from Sennacherib, who is prideful in his strength. So many of you know the book of Esther, if not all of you. Some brief goings-on of the first two chapters. Queen Vashti disobeys King Ahasuerus when he summons her. She doesn't want to come, and they say, let another young virgin be sought for the king. Esther finds favor with everyone she comes across and instantly is blessed and given everything she needs. She goes before the king, and King Ahasuerus is in love with her. The king loved Esther more than all the women. So the Lord clearly working here to put Esther in this place. There are these three verses at the end of chapter 2, seemingly unrelated. But in Esther 2:21, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Okay. Just three verses there. Some little something that happened. The Lord is orchestrating. The Lord is working all things together. Because in the following chapter, we're going to see Haman, who wants to plot to destroy the Jews, because Mordecai won't bow the knee to him. Haman wants Mordecai to bow to him, but he will not. So he becomes angry. There's this plot. The Jews are going to be wiped out. And Mordecai, just like we saw in those three verses at the end of the chapter 2, discovers the plot, brings it to Queen Esther's attention. Now, let's read in chapter 4, verse 10. We'll read 10 to the end of the chapter. This is when Mordecai is telling Esther about the plot. He says, you need to go before the king. Then Esther spoke to Hathach, and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Here's Mordecai's response. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace, you in your position, can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So a few things here. Mordecai's words here, deliverance will arise from another place. It speaks of, I think he's right here, the Lord will work out salvation of his people. But you, Esther, what if you've been placed here for exactly this purpose? What if you're in this spot for exactly this purpose? Now, Esther's action is much different than Sennacherib. Sennacherib has been placed in a position by the Lord, but he is not humble before the living God. He rages against the living God. Esther here, in her position, does not take her strength from the position she's been appointed. And instead, she humbles herself. And her people humble themselves, and they fast and pray to the Lord for his help, knowing where their strength comes from. Another contrast to this, chapter 5, verse 9. This is Haman. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart, because he had been invited to the banquet with the king and Esther. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons. Did he make those? Did he make those by himself? And every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him. Oh, all the hard work. Above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Oh, look at me. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the gate. He needs to bow the knee. He needs to bow the knee to me. He needs to recognize my authority. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now again, for the sake of time, because time is flying by, in chapter 6 we see more of God working all these things. So the king can't sleep. Look at that. God is very overt here in the book of Esther. There are other places where you can see the Lord working when you look. When you look deeply, you can see how the Lord put everything together. In Esther, it's very overt. The king just can't sleep, and they bring out the book of the Chronicles, right? That was recorded when Mordecai stopped the king from being assassinated. They review the Chronicles of the king, and they find Mordecai saved your life. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai? And the king's servants say nothing. So many of you probably know the story. If you don't, Haman now comes into the court, and the king asks him, what should I do to honor the one the king, what does he say? The king, who the king wants to honor, right? The king desires to honor. What should be done for him? And Haman in all his pride, oh yeah. Oh, well, let him put a royal robe on him and ride the royal horse and be paraded through the city and have him be honored. And I love this picture here where the king tells Haman to do that to Mordecai. And the enemy, who really wanted the knee bowed to him, is forced by this working of the Lord, how he's put everything together, he is forced to honor Mordecai. He's forced to lift him up. I think that's a very interesting picture of the cross. We've had teaching. I loved there was a message, I believe our brother Tom Swaim gave, about the king on the cross. Even though he was suffering on the cross, everything there, he was the king. Everything was happening just the way God had planned it and just the way the Lord had ordered. There was even, it was a recent Lord's Supper where a brother was talking about the happenings on the cross. And it occurred to me, it's interesting looking at it in this sense, because even though it was mocking, they did bow the knee to the Lord. They did clothe him with a robe. They did crown him. They did say he's the King of the Jews. All these things. Again, though they were mocking, all these things happened, right? The enemy forced to lift up. The enemy tricked, ambushed, you might say, if you're looking at the Battle of Ai, Joshua 7 and 8, ambushed the enemy where the enemy thought they had Jesus. But in fact, they were lifting him up as the perfect Passover sacrifice. Now in chapter 7, everything comes together. It's Esther's second banquet here with the king. And it just all comes to a head with, Haman, the king asks, who wants to do this to your people? And Esther says, it's Haman. And everything has just been worked together so perfectly and so, it's so airtight and rock solid that Haman cannot escape the wrath of the king. Haman is hanged on the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was pacified. So another picture there. Now Mordecai has been elevated, and second only to the king. Does that sound familiar? Second only to the king. In chapter 10 we see, that's in chapter 10, verse 3. Second only to the king, great among the Jews. So these are some examples of a position that the Lord has worked together. So let us be careful when we're put somewhere not to be taken in by pride. You should work hard. You should earn for yourself. Good favor and promotions, influence, great. That's all great. But remember that the Lord put you there for a reason. There is a verse where we're going to have to speed up a little bit, a little faster than I wanted to go. But in Ephesians chapter 2, that the Lord has prepared good works for you. The Lord knew them beforehand. The Lord has prepared good works for you to do. Whatever spot you find yourself in, whatever position you find yourself in. These were high positions, but Esther, of course, probably didn't feel so great about being queen when this was happening. There was another tough spot I wanted to look at, and we do have time to read it. Exodus 3. So I'm sorry, Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Let's go to Exodus 13 together. Now, as we're turning there, that verse in Philippians 4 comes to mind, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Now, people love to parade that verse when they're doing really well. I do not hear that verse paraded nearly as much when people are suffering need. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know both how to abound and how to be abased. And I forget the exact wording, but again, both to be rich and abound, but to also suffer need. So I want to look at a spot, too, where things aren't going so well. We don't have the queen. In fact, we're in a very weak position here. Exodus 13:17 through 14:20. We have time to read it, and then we'll talk about it. Let's start in verse 17 of chapter 13. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, so this is, of course, after the Passover, the plagues, the Pharaoh is finally let the people go. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Reminds me of something our brother brought out this morning. We're not going back into bondage, into slavery. The Lord has dealt with that once and for all. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth. I apologize for the pronunciation there. Between Migdal and the sea, you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. The Lord has specifically put them in this spot. This is the Lord doing this. He specifically did not lead them by the land of the Philistines. He has a very, this is a very well thought out plan, and he's going to put them in this spot, in this position, where they are shut in. Now let's continue. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the true word that we have spoke to you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. What an amazing thing for the Lord to say to the Israelites who are shut in. Go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Now in the King James it seems to more imply that there was darkness over the Egyptians and light for Israel. and the Egyptians did not come near them. So an awesome thing here. Yes, the Lord has put you here where you are, but I am between you and the enemy, and they cannot come near you without my permission. Does that remind you of anyone? Anyone? No? They cannot come near you without my permission. How about Job? We don't have time to go to Job, unfortunately. But there is this awesome lesson here. The Lord was working all of this. He specifically took them in a direction where they wouldn't even have the chance. They didn't even know this was happening. The Lord just led them. We're not going by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. For the people might change their minds when they see war. I want to go back. And he knows his people because they still want to go back, right? They still, why couldn't we have just died in bondage, in slavery? Why couldn't we have just stayed in Egypt? The Lord has put them in this position. He has orchestrated all of it. We see for multiple reasons. As for me, he is going to get honor from Pharaoh. They will know that I am the Lord says. Then Pharaoh will know, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And for them, when I do believe we can glean some things from how the Lord takes care of the Israelites in our own, and apply that to our own life. And you see, the Lord has put you here where you are. Are you struggling? Are you in a high place like Sennacherib or Queen Esther? Are you struggling? Are you in a spot? That's what the young kids call it. They call it being in a spot. It's a shorthand for between a rock and a hard place. You're in a spot, but the Lord has put you there. He says, just go forward. No matter our positions, God is working all things together. No matter our position, the Lord has prepared this for you. He's prepared good works for you to do. We no longer walk according to the course of this world. He has good works. That's the beginning of... So, and if you want to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it's that portion starts, you don't walk according to the course of this world anymore. You walk with me. I've set these good works out for you to do. Whatever position you're in, we've gone to Paul in the prison. Other brothers have gone to Paul in the prison multiple times. I've put you here. I have good works for you to do. Whatever position you're in, the Lord is working it all together. The Lord is sovereign. Sorry, I had to use that word. I don't want to. We don't need to get into exact definitions. So I'm over. I apologize. I did want to. Job is a really strong. I love the book of Job. Anyone know when the last time Satan is mentioned in the book of Job? Anyone know? You want to take a guess? The last time Satan's mentioned in the book of Job. When is it?
I just said the last
time. It's the last time. You got it. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 2. So Job opens up with Satan going before the Lord. Well, the Lord saying, have you considered my servant Job? And saying, he has so much. You've put a hedge around him. He's not so great. And so Satan takes away everything. And then the Lord goes to him again. And all these things, Job didn't sin against the Lord. So the Lord says, hey, have you considered him now in chapter 2? And he says, life for life. You haven't let me go after his health. And so the Lord lets him go after his health. That is, and please correct me if I'm wrong, I never want to say something that's against the word up here. I believe that's the last time Satan is mentioned. Job understands, and the word of God tells us at the end of Job, it gives responsibility for everything that happened to Job to the Lord. The Lord put him there. It was, and Satan doesn't even get an honorable mention at the end. It's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord at the end. And another great picture of the Lord Jesus, too, when he makes a sacrifice for his friends who weren't great. whenever you're in a tough spot. Don't be like Eliphaz, that clown, who says, like, oh, surely, Job, you've withheld your hand from widows. You've turned away orphans. I think that's in chapter 22. Not exact words. Don't quote me on that. But Eliphaz, the Temanite, we've talked about this, Dan. Somewhat karmic, somewhat talking about you must have done something bad. And a lot of the things they say are true, but I don't think they're seeing the full picture of what the Lord was leading toward. And of course, not even Job had it, and they didn't have the full picture of what the Lord was doing with Job's life. Job put in a terrible position, but gave honor to the Lord. The Lord had to correct him on some things. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In the spiritual gifts chapter in 1 Corinthians 12, we won't turn there because I'm already way over. I'm sorry. Spiritual gifts, it gives, at the beginning of it, it gives just a few traits of each part of the triune God. There are multiple gifts, but the same Spirit, different ministrations, but the same Lord, the minister, and different various effects, but the same God who works all in all. The Lord is working these things together. The Lord's giving you spiritual gifts. He's put you in this spot. He's put you wherever you are. He's set these good works before you from beforehand. He's set them out beforehand, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We were already, this is great since I'm over, we were already in Philippians 2 today. Thank you, brother, for bringing that out. Let this mind be in you, if we're thinking about position. Christ, who deserved everything, he deserved to be in heaven with the Father. He came down. He humbled himself. He was obedient unto death. He took the lowest place. Though he deserved much better, he took the lowest place to accomplish his Father's work. There were works set out for him to do. James 4:7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And in, if you want to read in Matthew 4:1-11, Jesus does just that with the devil. He just responds, how do you resist the devil? The word of God. Just hit him with the word of God. Goes back to what we were talking about at the very beginning. The word, the Lord Jesus, is our rock. That's how we resist the devil. That's how we move forward when we are boxed in. We didn't get to nearly everything, but we know that the word will not return void. We know the Spirit's working. So let's praise him for that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for bearing with me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for your word, for the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have put yourself between us and the enemy, that the enemy cannot even come near us without your permission. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who is between us and you, interceding for us, and pleading for us, Lord. Thank you for this amazing Savior. We thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us, that no one can snatch us out of your hand, Father. That even in the most difficult of positions, that you are there, you've set this for us. And that you are with us. Thank you for all you've accomplished, Father. Thank you for the accomplishment of salvation through the cross. We thank you for the cross, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give you thanks. Thank you very much.